If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through chapter 19, verse 11. I know it's a large section this morning, but I think they go together extremely well. Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. And before we begin, let's pray. Our gracious Father, as we come before you humbly, eager to learn and eager to live rightly in light of your truth and your work in our hearts. It is my prayer, Father, that these words of the law would ring deep within us to bring sound conviction, concrete foundations, and a deep sense of longing and love for the lost. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As many of you know, I try to plan out these sermons 6 to 9 months in advance. And I knew at the beginning of the series that sometime during the summer months we'd be getting to Genesis chapter 18 and 19. And I was excited to get to that portion of Scripture, in light of what our culture is viewing as normal, tolerant, and acceptable these days, I thought, I cannot wait to get to this text to encourage us, but also to give it to them. That is the culture outside. In fact, in the recent news, it has been appalling to me that a nation, Russia, atheist to its core, has come out against homosexuality, and America, the land of the free, the home of the brave, with Christian foundations in its roots everywhere, we have condemned them for their intolerance, and even, I've heard the phrase, boycotting their Olympics at the Winter Games because of their position against homosexuality. I was eager to give this sermon. And in fact, 3 weeks ago, when we ended at the first part of chapter 18 through verse 15, I couldn't wait to get to the next section. I still can't wait to get there, and we will this morning eventually get there. But I needed the past 2 weeks to check my motives. The more and more I read the text, the less and less excited I got to give it to him. Because what I saw in Abraham, that section of verses in verse 16 all the way through verse 33, kept ringing in my ears. Tim, you need to pay attention to the attitude of Abraham. We all know what happens. We all know what is going on. I don't have to convince you here in Sharonville at Grace Bible Presbyterian Church that homosexuality is a sin. It is an abomination before God. It is a perversion of what God has called us to with one man and one woman. Leviticus 18:22 makes it very clear that a man is not to lie with another man. It is a sin. In our own text this morning, God calls it an abomination and a sin before His eyes, that it is a tragedy that a society has moved itself to such a place where He needs to bring His wrath and judgment upon it because of that sin. Paul says the same in Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, that God has given them up to those immoral lusts. A man and a man, and a woman and a woman. And Scripture has to go so far, and I hate to say it, is between a man and animals. It's disgusting. This past week, we were at Kings Island one evening, and I saw two men sitting together holding hands. And it disgusted me. And I got checked right at that very moment, though. with what I have been studying with Abraham's example. What Abraham basically is doing from verse 16 through the end of the chapter of 18 is not trying to haggle with God. He's trying to express, God, I have a longing for those that are righteous, caught in the midst of a culture of sin. He's demonstrating compassion towards that city. Will you not save that city? Will you not save that culture if there's but a few who call upon your name in righteousness? And God is also reciprocating that same desire of mercy when He keeps saying, yes, Abraham, I'll do it for 50. I'll save the city and spare it destruction for 45. I'll do the same for 40. I'll do the same for 30. I'll do the same for 20. I'll do it for 10. 10 righteous and I will spare it. You see, my reaction initially was not that of Abraham's. And not that of God's. Instead of working with God and trying to see His mercy extended, I'd be like, God, can I sit up at the top of the mountain and watch? I want them to get it. I want them to be wiped out because it's a perversion before my eyes. And just wrong in my gut. I'm not saying that it's acceptable or right. But I'm saying I had to check my own heart, my own motives, my own desires against what I saw exampled in God and in Abraham. There's an extension of mercy. There's an extension and desire for repentance to be seen and showed. There was graciousness with God and Abraham, or with me, there was vengeance and a desire to see it destroyed. I learned a lot from that episode of God and Abraham talking. Learned more than I expected. I was humbled. I was taught a good lesson. And it motivated me to do something very different in the outcome of this message, which we'll get to at the end. But a verse that was continually running in my mind as I was looking at these dialogues that Abraham and God had, what graciousness on God's part to dialogue with Abraham in such a way. But God knew and said as much in the first few of those verses, I'm establishing Abraham as a father of the faith. Let me tell him what I'm going to do. I'm going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, these two angels that had previously, the four of them, meeting together about the promise and the glories of having a son, a fulfillment of that promise. The two angels were going to depart and go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see if it truly was as evil as the Lord had heard. The Lord was not sending these angels in order to gather new information. He had perfect, supreme information and knowledge about what was going down there. But it's another example of God's mercy. You see, unlike me, God wanted to exhaust the possibility. Could there be repentance there? Is it truly as sinful as I already know it to be? Is there but 10 righteous that will stand up for my name against this horrific, disgusting change of nature physically between a man and a woman now perverted? Do you not see His mercy really at play here? Not only working with Abraham, but making sure Himself that His justice would be enacted perfectly and rightly. You didn't need the two angels to go there to notice that. But He sent them there for our example to notice that He extends Himself to make sure that His justice and His wrath is rightly applied. He doesn't fly off the handle like I do when it comes to that perversion and a desire to see it judged. He's patient. He's patient. It reminds me of a verse that has constantly been in my mind through this. It's Psalm 103. Turn there with me to Psalm 103. verses not unfamiliar to us even through this whole process of Genesis. But in Psalm 103, David writes in particular verse 7 and following of Psalm 103. He made his ways known to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. My vengeance wanted to be poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah the moment that their outcry had been made known. But God, being rich in his mercy and kindness, slow in the exercise of his anger and his wrath, deliberately took time in approaching it and time in enacting the judgment. We need to take that same example and character of God when it comes not to just this sin, but all the sins around us. This sin of homosexuality is not particularly heinous to God that will deserve hell. All sin deserves hell. Whether it's adultery, whether it's stealing or lying or blaspheming his name, or not forgiving, or being proud and arrogant. It all deserves his wrath and his curse. Are you not thankful that God has taken his time in dealing with your sin, whatever it might be? Instead of just pouring the wrath of heaven out against it, are you not kind and thankful that he has been kind to you in how he has looked at your sin in your life? We should be grateful. We should be unendingly thankful that ultimately that wrath due to our sin will never be poured out on us. For it was poured out on Christ, who didn't deserve it, who didn't merit it, who quite the opposite, was righteous and perfect in all of his ways, both actively obeying God and passively obeying God in all things, perfect in his obedience. You see, when it came down to it, there was not but one righteous individual in this whole world. And God withheld his justice for his children to place it upon that one righteous individual, that is Christ, to bear our own sins, to bear our own penalty, to bear our own curse. So this first section of Genesis 18, or this last section of Genesis 18, verse 16 and following, got my heart in the right place in order to get to chapter 19. Didn't change my conviction about the sinfulness of it, and didn't change my opinion that, according to Scripture, it is indeed a curse, not a blessing, that homosexuality is present. You see, the world would answer that much differently and say, it's a blessing that homosexuality is now out in the open, that it is received, that it is accepted. It's a good thing. In fact, people are even saying that it's nice to now have a homosexual friend, as if that gives you some type of special badge to wear with your friends. It's not a blessing. It's a curse. And how we as Christians respond to that curse that is permeating through our society is vital. That's why it's so important to understand how Abraham responded and how God demonstrated mercy during that last part of chapter 18. Because if we act out in vengeance with condemnation as our first and only message, we are not following the example of Abraham, nor are we following the example of God in this case, nor are we following the example of Christ when he went into the sinners' houses to eat with them and to dine with them. Not to be tolerant of their sin, not to be accepting of their sin, but to show them the love of God to change their hearts and their lives. So that sort of prepared me for what chapter 19 would bring. Because chapter 19 is one of those very dark spots in human history. Let's look at chapter 19. After Abraham and God had parted ways, Abraham returned to his place, didn't go look for the spectacle of what might happen with the fire and brimstone coming down from heaven. The two angels in the evening time made it to Sodom. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were not foreign to Abraham. Remember, he saved them and brought their kings back from captivity to set them up again in Sodom and Gomorrah. They had a long-standing relationship. Abraham may have had great friends there. We know he had a nephew. But the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Lot was sitting at the city gate of Sodom, which would have been a position of great respect and great authority. The elders of the city would often sit around the city gate. They would be greeting the individuals who are coming in, business in particular, but also adjudicating cases that came up. They'd go to the city gate. And for Lot to be mentioned that he was seated at the city gate was a position and place of great honor. Now, as we see in the rest of the chapter, he wasn't well received when he stood up for truth. But they recognized something about him, maybe power, maybe authority, maybe wealth from Abraham, or certainly a sense of gratitude for what his uncle did in bringing them back to safety and setting up their city again. But Lot saw the two men coming, these two angels, and he bowed to them. He may not have recognized them as angels, angelic beings, but he certainly recognized them as somewhat uncommon for the city. And he extends to them amazing hospitality. He tries to convince them and eventually does that you do not want to sleep in the center of the city square. Their goal, remember, in going into the city was to do what? Was to see if the outcry of this homosexual practice was indeed as bad as it had been reported to them. So they wanted to spend the night in the city square. They wanted to see what the nightlife was. They wanted to see what the city's culture was at night when it came to this particular sin. But through the convincing of Lot, the comfort of Lot's home and hospitality, they were persuaded to move their way into their home. And we're told in that verse 3, he insisted strongly. You see, I'm sure Lot was very well convinced. I know what's going to happen to these two men who are left in the middle of the city square if I don't help them. He knew they were in danger. He knew their lives and their purity was at stake. Which begs a question. How, Lot, could you stay in a culture that perverse? If you already know what's going to happen to them, how can you stay there? How can you expose your family to such a lifestyle, to such vileness? Lot is not unlike most of us. The modern culture that surrounds us, we can be blind to so many of those little particular sins that it just seems somewhat normal to us to live in that. Now, Lot's not participating in it, but he certainly knows what the fabric of the city is like morally. And he's fearful that these two men will be hurt by it. He brings them in, makes them a feast, and they ate. Could have been a normal evening at that point, showing them to the guest rooms, making sure they had water and a pillow and a seat and in order to get up in the morning. But the night would be a horrific night for Lot and his family. Because in the midst of making themselves ready for that evening, the city, we're told, the men of the city of Sodom, verse 4, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. Moses is using language to describe the fact that this was not an isolated thought of a couple people in a corner that are hiding themselves, but the entire city turns out. Old and young, from every quarter, from every subdivision within that city. They're all coming out, surrounding the house, demanding one thing. Bring us those men, that we may have our way with them. Talk about boldness. They're not hiding their morality with a bumper sticker. They're demanding, give us these men. And we know what they want to do. It's sad that men would do that to one another. It's an abomination. It's a perversion. It is not a blessing. When Lot said no to them in verse 6 and tried to protect his guests by shutting the door behind him, he says, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, that you may do to them as you wish, only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Do you know how many commentaries try to understand Lot at this point? Some have even gone so far as to say it is a good thing that Lot is presenting his daughters to the men, because at least that is a natural act as opposed to something that is unnatural. I think what you have in Lot is really a man who has gotten so used to the culture around him that the perversion of sex around him was so prevalent in his culture and in that morality that was surrounding him. He's lost his way on what is right and what is wrong. It is not right what the men of the city wanted to do to the two guests. And it was not right what Lot offered in exchange for that. You see how subtle the culture can affect even a man who is surrounded in his early years by godliness, who still claims God as his God, who still has a moral compass on what is right or wrong. Sometimes that compass can be in error when surrounded by such filth and such disease. You see, that really is a connected warning to us. While we do not live in a culture as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, and we'll see this in a moment, it's still bad. It still can give us a wrong path. It still gives us a wrong choice. It still gives us error to consider as right. And we need to be on guard against making any compromise with the world and to think to ourselves, at least we're not doing that because that's bad. See, we can fall into that so quickly and easily. And so I can't condemn Lot quickly without first looking at my own heart and thinking, Lord, where has my compass of doing what is right become tainted and moved by the culture that surrounds me? I don't know. That's a hard heart question to evaluate in each of us. Where have I been moved by the culture away from what is right, like Lot was in the offering of his daughters? Their response is unbelievable. In verse 9, they told him to stand back, and they said, "This one came in to stay here." Talking about Lot. and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So instead of receiving his warning of wickedness, instead of even receiving the wrong solution of his daughters, they turn on him and call him arrogant and prideful. Who are you to come and tell us that we're wrong? Who are you to stand as a judge against us? You're a foreigner anyway. You weren't born and raised here. And you know what, Lot? We've had it now. We're going to do it to you as well. Worse than we were going to do to the two guests. Now, I have no idea what worse could be. It's all bad. But you see, standing for truth, even as feeble as maybe Lot did, put him at odds with the culture. And the culture did not react with, well, let's talk about this a little bit further. Let's get to the root of our conflict here. They lashed out with violence. Violence. Anger. Frustration. Does the world respond that way as we stand for the truth on this particular issue? Absolutely. Absolutely. And unless the Lord brings revival, it will go down the same road in our culture as it did in the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't have groups surrounding houses demanding that their wickedness be appeased. But without God's interaction and providence, it could end up that way. So in the midst of this yelling and frustration and growing anger and threatening on behalf of the men of the city, the two men, the two angels, pull Lot into the home, reached out their hands and brought them in with safety. Most likely, Lot's house had sort of a garden or a little garden area with a gate and a door, and the garden area and then the house door behind that, sort of an entryway, is most likely how many of these homes were built there in the Middle East. And so, however, from that outside door, the two men bring Lot in and lock it and close it so no harm would come to them. Then the angels in verse 11 struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, both the young and old, from every quarter of the city, they were all blinded. Yes, it is a miracle of God. Yes, it is an act of His judgment. But what follows next is very disturbing. Very disturbing. If anything else has not been disturbing enough, it's very disturbing that struck with God's judgment, what do they do next, these men of the city? They became weary of trying to find the door. They were still trying to get in. Even with God's judgment upon them, they were still trying to get to the men. That judgment of God didn't change their heart. They were still actively pursuing their wickedness. Even though God had begun to enact His righteous judgment upon them by blinding them, they still have one pursuit in their mind. Get to the door. Get to the door. Get to the door. That is how perverse sin is. That even with the pending judgment and an act of God's immediate judgment, if our heart is not changed, our heart still goes in the direction of sin. So it does not matter in our culture if we preach against homosexuality. It does not matter if we reclaim the rainbow for its rightful place. It does not matter if we poster the world with Leviticus 18:22 and Romans 1:26 and 27. It does not matter if the truth is proclaimed in every corner of the world that God calls us to morality with our sexuality. Because even blinded by God's judgment and wrath, if their hearts are not changed, they will continue in their relentless pursuit of sin. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting in verse 9. And this is where we'll end this morning. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, a church that was fraught with lots of problems, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Do not be tricked. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Yes, Paul, I agree with that. Absolutely. These sinners who live in a lifestyle of unrepented sin, you're right. They're going to get your justice. They're going to get hammered by your wrath. They're going to get it. If their heart doesn't change, they will not inherit the pleasantries of heaven and eternity with you. Then he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you." Wow. Such were some of us. But we were washed. We were sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, we need to take those words of Paul to heart. And the example of Abraham, and the example of God, and the example of Christ. And perhaps if we did not try to fight against the error and perversion of homosexuality with condemnation alone, but with a call to fall before the cross of Christ and submit to His gospel, that might take the blindness off their eyes and the hardness gone from their heart. You see, Christ and the gospel is the answer to this problem, as it is to sin in general and sin specifically. So instead of immediately condemning and wanting God to judge, perhaps we should take a moment and reflect and be thankful. God, you haven't judged me the way that my sin deserves, but you have washed me, renewed me, and justified me. Lord, wash those two people. Justify those two people. Change their hearts that they might know you as Lord and Savior and not as a judge. Try praying that way instead of asking for the hammer to fall. And the Lord might just bring repentance to our nation and revival in our homes and churches and schools. What a lovely day that would be. And as He gives us this day, He's given us time for that. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, how truthful your word is, how right your word is, how uncompromising your word is. But what hope there is in Christ, how He has changed our hearts. So we pray that you would change the hearts in this nation that believe that homosexuality is right and good and a blessing to our culture and to individuals. And we pray that you would bring them to repentance through the gospel, through the truth of your word, through the sanctifying work of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.